I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading a larger section of Acts 2, and then I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open through this sermon, as we will be looking at a variety of different texts in Acts, tracing a particular theme that we find unfolding for us in that narrative. We begin with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, even your old men will dream dreams. On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Thus far our reading from Acts 2. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at other parts of that book as well. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a question that I invite all of us to ask ourselves this morning is this: how is it that you and I can live more fully into the reality of Pentecost? And the reality of Pentecost that I want to focus on with us this morning is that of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all people, as we read in Acts chapter 2. All people. Young and old, men and women. And this morning, as we consider that question, I'm inviting us not simply to remember Pentecost, or even simply to celebrate it, but allow the Spirit to move us towards living into the Pentecost reality more fully. Did you notice one of the things that we observed as we read from the passage in Acts chapter 2? I appreciate what an author by the name of Ray Backe writes in his book, A Theology as Big as the City. It's a book, at least a chapter of a book, that I leaned on quite heavily as I was preparing the sermon this morning. In that particular chapter, Backe writes, "In the first hours of the church's existence, we see the church being both international and multilingual. Did you notice that as we read Acts chapter 2? It's an international church from every nation under heaven, Jews from every nation under heaven, and a multilingual church. We read in the unfolding narrative of the book of Acts how this tiny Jewish movement was transformed into a movement that included many ethnicities and eventually covered the whole of the Roman Empire. Last week, Sunday, on Ascension Sunday, Mike preached on what it means that Jesus has all authority. And one of the things it means that Jesus has all authority is that all people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are called to be his disciples. And it's most significant then that on Pentecost, Luke reports in fulfillment of the prophet Joel that the Holy Spirit is poured on all people. Luke describes this amazing joining together of Jews from every nation under heaven, and as they came together, they spoke in different languages such that every person there could hear each other and understand each other in their own tongue. It was an amazing event. A perplexing event. In fact, people asked themselves, what does this mean? And Peter was not going to miss that opportunity to tell them what this means. He said, what was spoken by the prophet Joel is happening right before our very eyes. In the last days, which now we are in, Peter wants to say, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And we need to know that this pouring out of the Spirit was a remarkably new thing that God was doing. It's true that the Spirit had always been present with God's people in the Old Testament as we read through various stories. But in the Old Testament, being filled with the Holy Spirit was something that was reserved primarily for particular individuals through whom God wanted to do a significant thing. Think of Samson, for instance, who was filled with the Holy Spirit with special strength so he could accomplish things on behalf of the people. Moses was filled with the Spirit. Later we read of the 70 elders that Moses charged also being filled with the Holy Spirit. A man named Bezaleel, he was filled with the Spirit so that he could accomplish wonderful craftsmanship for the tabernacle. We read that in Exodus 31. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was poured on unique individuals for particular purposes. But all that changed in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. In the Old Testament, the giving of the Spirit is something unusual, and the persons upon whom the Spirit were poured were exceptional in some way. But the emphasis in Acts 2 is upon the generality, the pouring out, the largeness, the freeness, and the fullness of this gift. Not only that, there is an emphasis on a further fact, he writes, which is that it is no longer going to be confined just to Jews. You actually find in the prophecy of Joel at the end of the chapter, it is being poured out on all people. And we see that being worked out in the book of Acts. The gift of the Spirit is no longer confined to Jews, but it's for all nations. There is this largeness and this freeness. He will pour out his Spirit upon all people, writes Lloyd-Jones. There is an all-inclusiveness which we must note, end quote. And this is the reality of Pentecost this morning that God's Word invites us into more fully. There are a variety of themes, of course, in the book of Acts, but the one that I want to trace for us is this theme that Pentecost makes possible. In fact, I really should say it a bit more strongly. Pentecost commands us to live out this theme. It's the theme of a church that moves from ethnically homogeneous, multilingual group to a church that moves to a multicultural group. We're going to trace that quickly through Acts. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you know, we see this remarkable unity and joy and equality that's experienced by the church an equality and a unity and a joy that's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. They meet in homes, they fellowship together, they break bread, they pray together, they're taught by the apostles, and the growth of the church is tremendous. But turn for a moment now to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we see that in this growing church, there's a potential point for division. A potential point for division arises among the church. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Greek-speaking believers among them, complained because of the Jewish-speaking believers, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Greek-speaking believers were concerned that their widows were being overlooked. Now, surely we can imagine this happening in a community. We have Jews and Greeks together now, and a Jewish community thinking that, well, the church really began with us. It's in continuity with the Old Testament, a culture that historically set itself apart from Gentiles or Greeks. It's no wonder that maybe what was taking place was this very thing, that some of the widows were being overlooked. Well, it's not hard for us to imagine, but look at how they respond. It's possible that what could have happened is maybe the early church would have brought on board a Greek-speaking Jew so that this Greek-speaking Jew could try and make sure these Greek-speaking widows were taken care of. But they do something far more drastic than that. In fact, if you read a few verses down, you'll see that they gather seven people, the first deacons, as they're often called. And we notice by the names that all of these deacons are Greeks, not Jews. One from as far away as Antioch. Imagine in our own day, in a congregation of predominantly white people in Vancouver, located in a community where there's lots of Asians and lots of Indians and Pakistanis, instead of hiring a white person who speaks Hindi or Mandarin to try and connect with the community, imagine that congregation actually hiring a Chinese or an Indian leader who could minister to and connect with and care for the community of different ethnicity. And if this wasn't radical enough, going back to Acts chapter 6, to hire seven Greek leaders, look at what they do. Again, remember, this is a Jewish culture, and we know from other writings that it wasn't common for a Jew to pray this prayer. If not out loud, he might have prayed it in his heart. "Thank God, I am not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." Now Gentile men were in leadership. And miracle of miracles, they were waiting on the tables of women. Notice how quickly cultural customs and divisions must submit themselves to the gospel and to the new ethic of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, "Who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves that person? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I come among you as one who serves." Indeed, the ethic of Jesus is being played out in the early church. Men serving women. My Korean friends have told me that in their culture, it's rare for elder men in the community to serve younger men. It's the younger that would serve the and respect the elder. That makes it hard for younger men to serve as elders on a council or a board alongside older men, at least in Korean culture. But Jesus says we must take on the nature of a servant, always serving one another. I appreciate the way Ray Backe observes this story. He writes, "Luke is documenting the cultural shifts and bridges that must be crossed if our churches are to detribalize and include the whole city."
I think he's right. Then we turn to Acts 8. Flip there in your Bibles, and you'll see that the church gets pushed even further into the direction of multiculturalism, a direction that challenges the status quo in the church. The first instance takes place in Samaria, the second in Gaza. We read in Acts chapter 8 the following in verses 4 and 5. There was a persecution that had broken out against the church. And then we read in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, as we pause, we must know that Samaritans were despised by Jews. They were deemed a mixed race and a people who had corrupted and perverted the sacred tradition. In fact, you might remember a story in Luke's Gospel, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's often called. In that parable, a man is robbed, beaten, and left for dead on the side of the road. A Levite notices him and walks by doing nothing. A priest notices him and walks by doing nothing. But a third man comes and he has compassion on that man. And Jesus says, he was a Samaritan. At the very end of that parable, Jesus now says to the people who are listening to him, asking the question, now, who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And an expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan, because even to speak the word Samaritan was objectionable to Jews. In fact, if a Jew was traveling from Nazareth in the north or Galilee in the north to the city of Jerusalem in the south, they would take an extra day's journey to avoid going through Samaria, which would have shortened the trip substantially, just to avoid rubbing shoulders with Samaritans. And yet we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Indeed, even Samaritans were being saved. The next picture in Acts chapter 28, Acts 8 rather, comes from a desert place called Gaza, further to the south. Philip, we would say in our day maybe, Philip comes into contact with a sexually altered Ethiopian finance minister. Ethiopia is actually mentioned 40 times in the Bible. Maybe this man was a descendant of King Solomon and Queen Sheba, who was also from the south. We don't know. One scholar notes that in the ancient geography, Ethiopia was the extreme boundary of the habitable world in the hot south, end quote. Not only was it a distant culture, but somewhat tongue-in-cheek, Backe writes, let's be frank, nothing is more overtly affronting to a circumcision culture than a castration culture. I mean, think about it. If circumcision is the sign of the covenant, then the eunuch wasn't eligible. By the end of chapter 8, the church embraced and baptized a Samaritan and an African. And today, thousands of years later, the church is probably growing faster in Africa than in any other part of the world. Two more stories, just briefly. The first is what's often called Peter's second conversion. You'll remember it in Acts chapter 10. You may want to flip there now. God miraculously sets up a meeting between Peter the Jew and a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Peter, a good and very well-respected Jewish leader in the early church, had some issues with Gentiles. This was a significant stretch for the early church to associate with Gentiles. In fact, Paul would at one point criticize Peter for his hesitancy to associate with Gentiles when he was under the observance of other Jews. And Peter, in this miraculous dream, is set up by God to go to the house of Cornelius. Listen to these verses from Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Just as the servants of Cornelius are now coming to find Peter, we read, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by earth to its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not I, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. I like the way that Backe puts it in his book, somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He says, After all that Peter had been through so far, he was still uncomfortable with people bringing ham sandwiches to the church picnic. But Peter's concern was much more than just about food. Peter had some very real cultural barriers to overcome. He said to them when he came to the people who were gathered in Cornelius' home, we read it in verse 28, You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call anyone impure or unclean. Peter then listens to how Cornelius was told by God to go and send for Peter, and Peter is amazed that the Lord had orchestrated this and arranged this special teaching moment to take place, and he begins to speak in verse 34, I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Do you know what's happened in the last 100 years of church history? We've witnessed in these last 100 years a seismic shift that has taken place. In 1990, 90% of all Christians in the whole world were white, northern and western. In 1900, by 1980, the center of gravity had shifted so much that the majority of Christians in the world were non-white, non-northern, and non-western. The church in our day is being reawakened to the powerful Pentecost truth that the Spirit of God is being poured out on all people. And it's very interesting, right after this teaching moment for the early church, that Luke describes the establishment of the first city-centered church in Antioch, right after in chapter 11. Let's read it. We see in verse 19 is where we'll pick it up of Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. We would continue reading in that chapter how when the Jerusalem church heard about what was happening up north in Antioch, they sent Barnabas up north to Antioch, and along the way he took with him Saul, or Paul, to begin collecting a team together. Antioch, we see there in the north, by that red circle, if you can see it on the screen, just north of the city of Jerusalem. And there's a few things we ought to know about this significant city of Antioch, located in what is now the southern part of modern-day Turkey and borders right on the northern part of Syria. It was the third largest city in the ancient Roman Empire, second to Rome and Alexandria. It was divided into a variety of districts, Greek district, Syrian, Jewish, Latin, and African sectors. It had major north, south, east, west trade routes that went through the city, making it a very cosmopolitan city. It was home to a large library. Commentators note that it was the center of trade, of commerce, and scholarship, home to about 800,000 people. And now this growing group of Christ followers, it's in Antioch now, where they take on the name Christians, no longer simply a Jewish sect. And we come to this verse in chapter 13, verse 1. And I think it's a significant one that we can easily overlook. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or Paul. I think that's an important verse, as Bakke identifies, because it becomes the sort of pastoral team that Barnabas collects around himself as he ministers to the people of Antioch. Notice this team. The first one you can see with the red arrow is Simeon, called Niger. Simeon, nicknamed the Black. He was an African. The next was Lucius of Cyrene, a North African from what is today modern-day Libya. Manaen, brought up with Herod, very likely coming from Rome. Saul of Tarsus, a native of Asia Minor, not far from Antioch. And finally, Barnabas from Cyprus to the west. In this first city center church that gets described, right after this second conversion of Peter and the church, we might add, there's a pastoral team of five people representing at least three different continents. In Jerusalem, on Pentecost, they spoke many languages. Now the church was becoming a multicultural community. The Pentecost reality that the church had to live into was a movement from many languages to many cultures. Now, people of God, as we conclude, we're invited to think about how the Lord is calling us to live into this Pentecost reality that the book of Acts unfolds. We live in a significant city made up of many cultures. In fact, statistics say that increasingly the populations of the world will be centered in cities. Back in the late 1800s, only about 15% of the world's population lived in cities. Already now, beyond 50% of the world's population live in cities. And we have seen, even in our own community, how God brings people from different nationalities and countries, even if it's for a short term, to study here. We have been planted in a community where there are many ethnicities that increasingly are moving into our neighborhood. How can we live into this Pentecost reality? Well, perhaps this morning, even in our worship service, we've experienced a taste of that as we've sung songs from a variety of different countries. The children introduced us to a hymn from Africa. We sang a second one from Africa. Later, we'll sing songs from Hispanic background or European background. Think about the combined services that we've had with our Indonesian brothers and sisters who are worshiping across the street even now as we are here. Next Sunday, we're invited to have a combined service with them, celebrating not only the ministry of Back to God, but also the diversity and the cultural blessing that God has given each one of us. We can participate in what God is doing through Pentecost by attending that service, by joining together for lunch after that service and sitting beside people that we don't know who are either Indonesian or from some other culture. That's how we can participate. Perhaps we could host the Mosaic group that meets every Sunday after church, often in the Kim's home or sometimes in the meeting hall. We could perhaps host that group in our own home, maybe prepare a meal for them and come and join their meeting wherever they're meeting. That way we come to know people who are worshiping with us from China, Taiwan, Singapore, sometimes even here from Iran. There are a variety of ways in which we can live into the reality of Pentecost. I know where I live, I'm surrounded by Asians. In our community, we hosted a a neighborhood dinner, and we had opportunity to get to know each other and taste each other's food as we came together. Wonderful ways in which we can live into the reality of Pentecost. Some of us have served on a team in Honduras and rubbed shoulders with our Honduran brothers and sisters and learned from their culture. As I have come to ministry here in New West these last 2.5 years, I have been stretched in many ways, trying to learn about different cultures and becoming more aware of my own culture. Recently, we had a family who's worshiping with us from an African background in our home for dinner. And it was when I listened to them speak about the difficulty in transitioning to Canadian culture that I realized what my culture looks like. I needed them to help me understand what I don't even see anymore and simply take for granted. And it is when we experience the blessed diversity that God has created in our world and see how the gospel transcends culture, how God uniquely gifts people from every language and tribe and tongue. When we see and experience those things, indeed, through the presence and power of the Spirit, we live into the Pentecost reality that is unfolded for us in the book of Acts. It's not easy to live that way. It's much easier to stay with people who think like you, who smell like you, who look like you. That's easier. And we only need to look at the church in North America or in other places. Some have said that the worship hour on Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the whole of the week. Blacks go and worship together. Koreans go and worship together. Chinese go and worship together. And they work together throughout the week. But on Sunday mornings, it's... And yet, the reality of Pentecost drives the church towards a multicultural expression where the gifts of the broad diversity of God's people are brought together in a blessed unity. This morning we thank God for how He is thrusting this Pentecost reality upon us as a local church. And we ask for the Spirit to fill us even more so that we can experience that cultural diversity in all of its fullness. Let's join together in prayer. Holy Spirit, fill us, we pray. Fill us so that increasingly the reality of Pentecost, the reality that your church is made up of people from every tribe and nation and tongue, may be tangibly displayed in our midst to the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we need the Spirit of the living God to fall on us afresh, to mold us and make us increasingly into the community that you've called us to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh God, we thank you for the cultural diversity we experience in our midst. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to taste and see from one another and to learn, to grow. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with that Pentecostal drive to see all nations and cultures bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. Hear us as we continue our prayer by singing these words together.